Well, turn in your Bibles to Titus. We're walking verse by verse, inch by inch, through the book of Titus. If you don't have a Bible with you, you can use the one in the pew rack right in front of you, one of the red Bibles, and you can turn to page 998. We'll be just looking at the verse 5 through 9 today. In just these short times, short little sections, I want to make sure that we walk through it to understand it. Starting last week, we just looked at the introduction. As Paul was writing to his young protege, his young disciple, Titus, at some point in their ministry together, they had worked on this island of Crete. We don't have much information in the book of Acts or anywhere else in the New Testament where they had been doing some work. There was a short pause for Paul to be there while he was on his travels to Rome. We can see that in the book of Acts chapter 27. But there's not a lot of other indication of his ministry there. But we do know that some from Jewish people from Crete had probably been in Jerusalem during the days of Passover. And when the Holy Spirit took over those disciples those early days and they spoke in the language that everybody could understand and the gospel was presented, thousands were saved. Some on that particular day may have been saved and took the gospel back to Crete. So you've got this disciple who is being sent out as a leader of the church on this island. And we see that Paul's writing to Titus saying, okay, I want to give you some understanding. I want to give you some instructions. I want you to set the churches in order because there are some things that have been left remaining. The work that we began has been good. People have been saved. But now it's time to put some structure, a trellis behind the vine that is now growing. So put your thoughts, put your focus, and here's some of the parameters by which you're going to establish these churches on the island of Crete. So we see that the church's identity is kind of laid out in the first four verses. But now we'll have the privilege of seeing, all right, so now that we understand the church's identity, what are we to do? As we spoke of last week, now we get to understand the next stages. You have to establish leadership. Before you start assembling all these churches together, make sure that you establish proper leadership. You know, a lot of things rise or fall based on leadership. You put poor leaders in there, you're going to have poor churches. You put good, godly leaders in place, then the potential of a good, godly church is more going to be in line. It's going to work out. And so Paul is setting these things down. And I want you to look at verse 5. That's where we're picking up today. It says, "And this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." So the thought today is, and where our focus is, what church leaders must be. You know, we've established, or we're going to establish a church. You understand what the church is to be about. Now you need to establish some leaders, appoint some leaders. This is the whole reason, Titus, that I put you in Crete. And so that you don't feel left out, that you don't feel like you don't know what you're doing, let me help you there. This island of Crete is 146 miles long. So Titus is going to be making some travels in every town. He's going to have to establish these things. This is not going to be a short-term work. It's going to be a long-term effect. Now, in the church, there are only two official offices in the church. There's the elders and the deacons. According to all of scriptures, there's only two offices. Elders, presbyteros is the word there in Greek. They are the leaders. Deacons, diakonos, those are the servants. That's how it's laid out in all of the scriptures. I know when we first merge our churches, one of the first things I wanted to do was explain this about what elders are. We're used to the term pastors, but what are elders? Is that simply just a Presbyterian thing? And you'll notice that presbyteros, you understand why Presbyterian, they established a denomination of Presbyterians because they believe in elders, presbyteros. Let's go to the next slide, though, so you understand the interchangeable terms for leaders in a church. Not speaking of deacons now, but throughout Scripture, you'll see elder, you'll see bishop or overseer, and you'll also see pastor. Elder, presbyteros, you see that in verse 5. In verse 7 of the same passage, you'll see bishop or overseer, depending on your translation. And that's episkopos. Same position, just a different term, and actually a different kind of role. What are you doing? It's not that you're just the leader. You're the overseer of the church. That's why he'll use that term. Not in the book of Titus, but in other places in the New Testament, they use the word poimen, which means pastor. It's only used briefly, a few times in the New Testament. The primary place it's used is speaking about Jesus, because Jesus is the head pastor of his church. He's the head. But he does have under-shepherds, under-leaders, pastors that lead local congregations. So as you see the word pastor, what that literally means, and it's the only one of the three that's typically not a title, it's a verb in what you do. The other two are titles. You're the elder. You're the overseer. Pastor means you're shepherding. It's a verb. It's an action. Elders, bishops, overseers, they are the pastoring, the shepherding people of the church. So it's not necessarily just a title. It's more of the action. So these are interchangeable terms. As you read the New Testament and see elder or bishop or overseer or pastor, I want you to understand it's talking about the same role. It's just the various aspects of what they are doing. So Paul's telling Titus, as you establish the church in every city, you need to appoint elders in every city. And I want you to notice that it's plural for every city. It's not just appoint one person who will be completely responsible, all of himself, to establish and run the local church. No, you need to appoint a plurality of elders so that there's accountability and there's a process of thought that can go together in order to establish the church. Even God himself works in a plurality. God the Father, God the Son, and the God the Holy Spirit. God the Son and the God the Holy Spirit are not subordinate to God the Father. They are all God. The three in one, the unity, the Trinity. So he establishes his church the same way. There is no specific number of elders at any particular church. He never addresses that in any place in the pastoral letters. Neither does God establish that in any other place in the New Testament, that there's a specific number of elders. But he's saying there needs to be a plurality that manages, oversees, directs, and shepherds that local congregation. So I wanted to establish that first in our thinking as we go through the remainder of the passage, these interchangeable words for the same office. So you see, that's why I'm leaving you in Crete, so you put things in order, and the first thing you're going to begin to do is appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So in this letter to Titus, Paul is saying, I want you to select leaders, to appoint elders that are known for, first off, their commitments. There are three things, three basic parameters by which you're going to establish these elders, these leaders of the church. And the first one is their commitments, and we'll have that on the screen for you. The leaders are to be known for their commitments. And the very first word he uses, the little phrase he uses, if anyone is above reproach. He's going to repeat this phrase down in verse 7 when he sets up another category to establish these elders. But if anyone is above reproach. It does not mean that if anybody is perfect and totally sinless and has never done a sin in their life. It's not saying that. But as they're leading their lives now, as they're followers of Christ, if they have a good reputation in the community, they know me, then those are the men you begin to look for to be leading these local churches. Well, where are their commitments? The first thing I think they need to have a commitment for is the church. It goes without saying that they have a commitment to God, that they're a believer in Christ, but they need to have a commitment to the church. It says to put what remained in order in verse 5. Well, if you're going to select men that are above reproach, these people who are going to lead the church must be men who help you put in order what remains in the church. And if they don't have a commitment to the church, don't even consider them for leadership of that local congregation. They've got to have a commitment to the church. They need to be diligent in working to straighten out what is not right or what is lacking in the church. Appoint these elders to help you do so. Commitment to the health of the church is so desperately needed. And these men had to be above reproach. And speaking of someone who was not accused or questioned, a trusted individual, an example worthy of following, someone with credibility. So their first commitment has to be to the church. After they have a commitment to Christ, they have to have a commitment to the church. Secondly, they have to have a commitment to their home. Anyway, so we're talking about the church. What does that have to do with the home? Can't we just have people lead the church, that are good leaders of the church, but their home is a mess? Absolutely not. You know, Paul puts it right out there for Titus, as you're looking for people to lead the local church, as we establish this, we must do it in a healthy way, a godly way. And so you've got to investigate, what is their home life like? And he speaks of two areas in their home, how they treat their spouse and how they treat their children or what their children are like. The first one is their wife or their spouse. The husband of one wife, you see it in your translation. They have to be a husband of one wife. Literally, a one-woman man. They're focused on one woman. And it's for life. Now, it should go without saying that he's not just saying he can't be a polygamist. All right. Well, obviously, that could have been a temptation in that day, but I'm not sure that that's what he was preaching against, though certainly it's not a polygamist. I don't believe Paul is also disqualifying anyone who's a widower or someone who's never been married. I don't think that Paul's saying, okay, yeah, he has to be married, and he has to be married to one woman. So therefore, if a man is in his 40s, he's never been married, he's been called to be celibate, I don't think that disqualifies him. If that would be the case, I think Paul would have just not been a leader in the church either because he wasn't married. And so I don't think that he's necessarily saying that. A one-woman man is what he's saying. I think the disqualification would be with someone who was guilty of adultery. I think that's the primary focus there. Someone who is guilty of adultery would disqualify himself. Someone who is not focused on the wife that God has given them. Someone who is a one-woman man is a man who is in love with, committed to, devoted to only one woman, and that woman is his wife. Now, I've heard of those who are married to their one wife, and they've never been divorced, they've never committed adultery physically, but they are not someone I would want as a leader in the church because their eyes are not focused on their wife, their eyes are focused on every woman who walks by. They might be married, but they're not committed. That they're a looker, they're someone always on the hunt for someone else, though they may never actually cross that line and do something physically. If their heart is not for their wife, Paul's saying, avoid them as leaders. And you know what? That reputation is loud in the community when someone's not completely, 100% committed to their spouse. John MacArthur says in his commentary on this passage, he says, an elder must have an unsullied, lifelong reputation of devotion to his spouse and to sexual purity. You know, one of the things in the pulpits today in many places across the nation, and probably because our culture has gotten so enamored with sexual promiscuity and just the things that we're willing to tempt ourselves with, that pulpits are falling apart because of affairs that are taking place. And, I mean, some of the most, from my perspective, most godly people I've known that have been in the pulpit, some of them have fallen in the last couple of years because of temptation. One particular pastor, I won't say his name, but his excuse for having an affair was because his wife did it first. I thought, you're a man of God. You're a man called out. And even at the failure of your wife, if that's what took place, what excuse? How can you live in such a way that you think, well, I can do it too and get away with it? Until he was caught and he was removed from his pulpit. A lustful, a flirtatious man with women other than his wife should disqualify him for leadership in God's church. I know God has much grace. He's given grace to every one of us. Every one of us were fallen before Christ, and when he forgives us and brings us in, he cleanses us from all. But when I read the passage here and in other places, when Paul, in these pastoral letters, speaks about the leaders of the church, I think there's still grace for fallen pastors, but I see the emphasis Paul's saying, but if you want to have a healthy church, everyone can be restored to Christ. Everyone can be restored back to the body of Christ. But not everyone should be leading that church. They have to be somebody who's above reproach, someone who can set the example. How in the world could I be preaching today if I was someone who was unfaithful to my wife? Yes, I'm still married. Yes, we still live in the same home. But I've got girlfriends on the side. How could I preach with authority from God's word if I'm not willing to obey it myself? So I pray that God does protect me, and I ask that you pray for me to protect me, because I'm a man, and I can be just as tempted as anybody else in this room. You know, James warns us that, you know, we're not to be prideful, if we don't humble ourselves and God lifts us up, then we too can fall. And so he's saying, if we're going to establish the health of the church, you've got to start with the leaders. And you know where you begin to look first? Look inside their home, because how they lead their home is how they're going to end up leading the church. If they're unfaithful at home, they're going to be unfaithful in the church. And they're not going to be committed to it. We need men and women who love their spouse. We need leaders who are dedicated to their spouse in such a way that they are willing to be focused to meet the needs of their spouse. I know not everybody in this room is an elder or will become an elder, but I want you to consider men, and I just want to just focus on the men for a second. If God has blessed you with a wife, I know that you don't always get along, and I know sometimes there's clash of opinions and all, but listen to me. She is a precious gift to you, and if you're not providing for her financially, you're not providing for her emotionally, you're not leading the charge in her spiritual life, then you are failing to fulfill God's calling in your life right now. And so one of the things you ought to do is go home and you beg God's forgiveness for failing in some of those areas, and then get in front of your wife and say, honey, I'm so sorry, but I want to be a better leader in my home. Though I may never be an elder ever in a church, I am the pastor, the shepherd of our home, and I must give that proper leadership with God's help. And ask for her to pray for you, because she desperately wants you to lead. She desperately wants you to be a godly husband. She wants you to be a godly father. And if you're slipping in those areas, you know what? There is grace at the cross of Christ, and he will empower you to lead like you've never led before in a godly way, providing for everything that needs to be in that home. I have one amen. Is there anybody else there? So he speaks of this in this passage, but he goes right on to the children. It's not just about establishing, make sure he's got a good relationship with his wife if he's married, but what about the children? It says, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Listen, the family is the proving ground for leadership in the church. And how a leader manages his own household says much about how he will lead the church. As I mentioned just a moment ago, there is no family that is perfect. There's no husband or man that is perfect. There's no leader that is perfect. But and if the family is a wreck, Paul is telling Titus to avoid them as leaders. But listen, look for those who have the right direction, not necessarily the perfection. Or are they going in the right direction with their life? Are they establishing things in their home and they're growing that area? Those are men that you would first begin to qualify for calling as those elders. Now, there's much debate in the theological world about regarding these children. You know, must they be saved children? You know, because it does say, use the translation in the ESV about believers. Or do they have to be children who are believers? Or do they simply need to be faithful, well-behaved, obedient children? Okay? Also, the question comes in this text, is this referring to children in the home or adult children who represent that family later in life, saying, here's the results of your parenting? Is it the adult children or is it still children in your home? And I've heard it preached both different ways. I've read commentaries in both different lights. But according to the scripture study that I've come to believe, and looking over the whole thing, I think it's referring to children, not necessarily saved, but in the direction of obedience in their home. They're faithful. And I say that primarily because a parent cannot save his children. As much as I desire my children to be saved, I can't be their Holy Spirit, but I can be their parent, and I can be the model, and I can be the teacher, and I can pour into them truth, and I can surround them with people who also model that, but I can't convict and transform a heart. I let God do that, but I do my role. So I don't necessarily think that means, all right, if your 7-year-old's not saved, you're not qualified to be an elder. You know, if your 15-year-old hasn't come to Christ yet, you can't be an elder. I don't believe that's what Paul's teaching here. But I do believe that he's saying, look at the way they manage their household. Is it godly? Is he teaching the right things? Is he modeling them, modeling for them? I think it may be, include both young children and adult children in the passage, though. See, a parent is responsible to teach and model the gospel. We see this in Deuteronomy chapter 6 or even Ephesians chapter 6. They're to teach their children well. And while a child is in the home, even for the discipline, while a child is in the home, you have the privilege and the authority to raise them. But once they leave your home, they're to leave and to cleave. And this is where I would disagree with some theologians. They say if they've had a child and even they're walking in the faith while they're in the home, but at some point in their future, they're 40, 50, or 60, and they run from the Lord, I do not believe that disqualifies the man of God who was preaching and he raised them. While the child was under his care, while the teaching was being done, things were in order. If that child runs from God later, I don't believe that elder, that man, is held responsible for that. You may disagree with me on that, and there are many theologians who do. I just don't see that. Most of the theologians, though, that have written in that way, and most of the preachers that I've heard preach that, all have young children. That's an observation I've had. They go, yes, if your child, you know, is wrong. And I'm thinking, you've got a 7-year-old and 9-year-old who still say yes, sir, and yes, ma'am to you. They might be right, but I'm not sure. One of my favorite preachers, one of my favorite theologians is R.C. Sproul. I don't believe he's disqualified because Junior has done some stupid things over the last 20 years. I just don't buy that. Junior has the truth. Junior has been saved. Junior has led a church. But he has also been in sin. I don't believe that disqualifies R.C. Sproul. We can disagree about that if you choose, but I just want you to understand where I'm coming from as I walk through the text to understand the fullness of the truth. I think it's primarily that when they're under your care, you're teaching them in the right way. They're a representative of you. And why do I believe that? Not just because of the techna, the word here for child is for a younger person, but I think it also teaches that, you know, as you're an elder leading the church, you're responsible shepherding that flock. If someone leaves that flock and begins to live like the devil, look, while they were under your care, you loved them, you taught them, you did discipline with them, but if they've left the faith or if they've left the church, you're no longer responsible as that elder for them somewhere else. But while they're here, while they're under your care, you must give proper leadership to them. And you see how he's going to lead the church by how he leads us home while they're all under that person's care. Let us not be guilty of what Jesus warned us about in Matthew 16 with children. Matthew 18, I should say. Whoever receives one of these children in my name received me, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. I don't know what will happen with my children in the future, but I pray that God would secure them, sustain them for life. But while they're in my home, let that verse not be pointed at me, that I have taken God's precious children and I have led them astray. It'd be better for me to be thrown in the depth of the sea with a millstone. You know what a millstone is. It's this huge rock that weighs about, you know, 5 tons. Just put that, because there is no recovery from that. Let me be faithful. You as well. With those who are in your home, be faithful to who God has given you. Let's look at the second area. It's the commitments of the home and the church are essential. But it's not just about commitments. We may all have commitments there. Get those things right. But now let's talk about character. The character of the characteristics of the leader ought to reflect these attributes. He says in verse 7 and 8, for an overseer, as God's steward, the one who has to shepherd and take care of the local flock in that city, as God's steward, must be above reproach. Once again, he's mentioning he's got to be above reproach. And above reproach in these areas. He's got 5 negative attributes that he's going to mention, and then he's going to give 6 positive attributes. So let's walk through these one by one. He says he must not be arrogant, meaning self-centered, proud, too good for others, or not willing to be sensitive to the needs of others. If he's arrogant and mostly there for himself, he'll never be a good shepherd for the church. He must also not be quick-tempered, easily provoked, have a short fuse, fits of rage and anger. If you see him flying off the handle all the time, realize he is unfit to lead the church, because there are going to be things that happen within the church that are going to cause some internal strife. And if he's not one that can have self-control, and he always just runs around angry about everything all the time, running off his mouth, he's not going to be a good leader, a representative of Christ in the church. So he must not be arrogant. He must not be quick-tempered. He must not be a drunkard, addicted, drinking till he loses mental sharpness or sound judgment because of the great danger of this. Now, there's always debate within the church whether a Christian's allowed to drink or not. And I'll share with you my position. I don't believe the Bible prohibits drinking at all. I don't think that it's what it says. It always talks about moderation and not to be a drunkard. But listen to me when I speak of the elders. And one of the reasons I wanted to even address this a little further is because just in South Carolina, there was a pastor. Maybe you've heard him. He had a large church, 30,000-plus people at different campuses. Well-respected in some circles, and other people think he's a little too crazy because he's pretty progressive in his ways. But he was just fired from his church because of alcohol abuse and things not going well in his home. He's disqualified himself from his church because of the two areas we're talking about: his commitment to his home and the way he's handled himself characteristically with alcohol. I'm just going to express the words that John MacArthur wrote in his commentary on this, because this is where I'm at when it comes to where elders should be. Most elders, he says, in modern cultures have no justifiable reason for drinking any alcoholic beverages and putting themselves in the way of temptation. They also have a responsibility, even more than other believers, to avoid exercising a Christian liberty. You have the liberty to do so, but you should avoid the exercising a Christian liberty that might somehow become a stumbling block to the weak that you're ministering with, and to cause that fellow believer to be ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died, quoting 1 Corinthians 8, chapter 8, verse 9 and verse 11. That's where I'm at. I just don't believe it's helpful at all. I know the younger generation is embracing alcohol far more and saying, well, we have Christian liberty. Yeah, but does it help you advance the cause of Christ? That's what I'll say to my peers. I'm not saying it's prohibited in the scriptures. I'm just saying, is it helpful? Because there's far more temptation in it. Look, as a young man who's grown up with three different fathers in the household, and all three of them were alcoholics, I can just say I had no desire for any of that because I saw what alcohol did to people. I'm not saying you should take all the alcohol out of your home. I'm just saying, listen to me. If you want leaders of sober-mindedness, don't find people who are susceptible to becoming an alcoholic. God says there's a warning here. You don't want drunkards. You don't want someone who in the fit of rage or in the battle of depression, the bottle wins and the church loses. He says, don't be arrogant. You can't be quick-tempered. You can't be a drunkard. You can't be violent. This is the next one. A fist fighter, someone who is given to acts of violence, both verbally and physically abusive. And lastly, it can't be a greedy for gain. It's the last negative. He must not be greedy for gain. One who uses the ministry as a money-making business. And, 30 years ago, I don't think that would have ever come across the minds of most, that church could be a money-making business. But with the popularity of TV and social media and internet, there are some people who still feel like God wants them to have a $60 million or $67 million plane, all right? There are people who are getting rich off the backs of unsuspecting believers. It's a shame. And those should have been disqualified already for being in the ministry. Money must never be the motive for the individual that you believe should be the leader of the church. 1 Peter chapter 5 says about the elders, not for that they should be an elder, not for shameful gain, but they should be doing so eagerly. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10 says, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. There's nothing wrong with having money, but if money is the motivator, don't have them in the pulpit. Don't have them leading your church. He doesn't leave them with the negatives. He ends on the positives. What attributes should these leaders have? Six things here. The first one is be hospitable, which literally means a lover of strangers. One who opens their heart and their home to others, helping those in need, whether friend or stranger, whether believer or unbeliever, regardless of their skin color, regardless of their social status, you want leaders who are hospitable, helping those that have come into contact with them. They have a heart to receive others because Christ has a heart for them. And they want to extend that grace. They need to be hospitable. They need to be a lover of good, one who has a passion for what is good, as God describes as good. They need to be self-controlled, sensible, one who is under mental and emotional control. A leader must have wisdom in his judgments and actions. He must be upright, just, righteous, fair, equitable, honest, similar to to above reproach, as we've already mentioned twice. A leader who others can respect because of the way they live and the way they treat others and the way they deal with situations. They have to be upright. It says he has to be holy, devout, pure, undefiled. A leader must be committed to Christ's likeness because he's the representative of Christ for that church. Be holy as God is holy is the call. And he has to be disciplined, which I think is contained in many of the characteristics already mentioned. But he has to have control over oneself, focused in a direction with devotion, not easily distracted by every squirrel that runs by. The third thing you're going to see in the text is the parameters. He's got to have strong commitments. The leader has to have quality, godly character, but he has to have competence. All three are necessary. All three are needed when, Paul says, when you're selecting the elders in this city, every city. In two particular areas, he speaks of for competence. There's a strength of devotion, and there's skills of delivery. Look at the strength of devotion in verse 9. He says he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. See, a leader must have godly convictions. False beliefs lead to false living. And false living leads to bad leading, which then you have a corrupt church when the leaders that are leading in the wrong direction. So he must have godly convictions, biblical convictions. He must study and show himself approved. Does he handle the text accurately? Does he understand the truth? He has to have competence there to understand the Word of God in order to accurately teach that and direct people and counsel that way. It says he has to hold firm. Which is interesting, it's in the present tense, meaning it's a continual thing that takes place. In the present tense, he has to hold firm, which literally means to strongly cling to, latch to, the Word of God. You got to cling to it. This has got to be where he gets all of his truth. It's not enough to simply know the truth. He must hold on to it, even when the cultural winds are blowing in different directions and the whole world says, you know, this is not worthy anymore. Let's find something else to place our lives on. The leaders of the church have to hold firm to what the Bible has said and has always said. Trustworthy word that has been taught, period. Not adding to or taking away. A leader must know where the truth is found and be diligent to be the greatest student of it in the church. The Bible we have is inspired. It is inerrant. It is infallible. The elders are not those things. The elders who lead a church are not inerrant. They are not infallible. But if they will hold on to the very thing that is unchanging, they have a passion for, those are the people, Paul says, that you need to select to lead the church. A leader must affirm the Bible's priority. The leader must affirm the Bible's authority. The leaders must affirm the Bible's sufficiency for all things in the church. A leader must be willing to learn it, to love it, and to live it. Lastly, in his competence, it's not enough just to have a strong devotion for it. You've got to have skills of delivering that very word. It says, so that, you know, he's got to hold firmly to it, so that he may be able. He's got to have some ability here to take that which God has revealed and be able to communicate that, whether in a large gathering or a small gathering, whether in a debate against others who are against it. He's got to be able to hold firm and have the skills and the gifts of delivery to give the instruction in sound doctrine. There's two sides of this. There's the teacher-preacher side, the leaders that exhort, encourage by explaining what the Bible says. See, he's got to be one of the strongest theologians in the Word, one of the strongest students in the Word to explain it. You know, sound doctrine is a big deal to Paul because it's a big deal to God. He uses the term sound doctrine 8 times in the New Testament, all in the pastoral epistles, the pastoral letters, 5 times in the book of Titus. So the majority of the time sound doctrine is used is in this book. It's got to be sound. It's got to be right. It's got to be according to what God has said. So you got to select leaders who hold firmly to it and have the ability to present that sound doctrine. A leader of the church must know the Word and have the ability, the skills, and the gifts to teach it well. Leaders must have the wisdom to use Scripture to consistently and constantly comfort and correct from God's Word. And that's where you go into the next section. You notice it's not just a teacher-preacher side. It says here, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. As you're selecting leaders and they have the skills and the devotion, they have to be a defender and a protector. Being a pastor, being an elder of a church is not simply about knowing something and teaching something. There are difficult days and you have to be the defender and the protector of that truth in that church. Leaders must have the wisdom to use scriptures to consistently and constantly confront and defend. It's not always easy to do. That's why I'm glad that there's a plurality, that even when I don't understand something and there's confusion about in the ranks about how to apply something, there are other godly men in the room and we talk through these issues and go through some difficult days. Because we have a word that we have to hold firmly to. It's not about our opinion. It's about what God says. And collectively, we come to that conclusion because this is the standard. Leaders must expose false teaching. Paul does this frequently in the New Testament. It's not always popular to expose false teaching. You have to expose false teachers who consistently teach half-gospels, deceptive messages that are not found in the Bible. There are sometimes we have popular authors, even under the name of Christian, that teach things that are with error from the Scriptures. It doesn't line with God's Word, and there are times, and even in the most humble way I can, I try to encourage you to compare what you're reading, compare who you're listening to on the radio or watching on television, compare to what the Bible actually says. You're not on a witch hunt, but you want to make sure that the Bible is your guide and not just some person who has some other thoughts. Paul said in Romans chapter 16, verse 17, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them, Paul says. He tells that to the Roman Christians. I think we should take that same warning today. See, as a church, we must pray for our current elders, those who have been established and affirmed by this congregation. We must pray that we could raise up some new qualified elders as well. Believe it or not all of us will be here forever. God has his hand on us, but we need to continue to raise up young leaders that are qualified to take the leadership of the church that God has called and this church would affirm. We must desire and require godly, biblical, and called elders. We are the church. Just like in Titus's day, we are the church, and we want leaders who have the right commitments, the right character, and the right competence to lead for this next generation. So what about you? I mentioned to some others, you know, there are some... I believe that all the Bible, I'll just say it this way, all of the Bible is inspired of God, but not all of it is equally inspirational. explain, there are some passages when we go through it, you're like, man, that's exactly what I needed to hear today. Oh, you opened my mail and you just seemed like you're preaching right to me. And I knew when we got to this passage, we get to the end and go, okay, so we need to have good godly elders. Great, let's pray and go home. It may not be as inspirational for you, but here, let me just add one application to this that I think might be helpful to us. Not everybody in this room will be an elder. But what characteristic was described today in the text that God doesn't ask every one of us as Christians to be like? What area in the whole of 5 through 9 in chapter 1 does God say, that's only for the elders, but other Christians, you don't have to worry about any of it? You know, the application, I think, for all of us is we're going to pray for our elders, and we need to pray for those God would raise up to take that position for the next generation. But thinking about our own lives, God, am I in alignment? Would I be worthy, man or woman, would I be worthy to be considered Christ-like representative, ambassador for Christ in our world, the way I'm living right now? And those areas that are distracted or deflected, that's where you surrender that to God even today. God, I want to be considered worthy of your use to represent you well in our world. Yes, I may not be an elder, but I am an ambassador and I am a prince of God, a princess of God, and I need to reflect your glory well, and I need you. I'm going to throw up a couple of next steps and we'll conclude. In the next slide, next steps, what do I believe? You know, what do you need to do? Well, first off, you need to believe the gospel. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, if you've never surrendered your life and prayed to receive his forgiveness, to repent of your sins and received everything that he has for you, the grace he's given you, there's your first step. Second step, you ought to be baptized. You ought to follow in believer's baptism. If you're internally a believer, then externally you need to show that off. You know, it's like a birthday party. You can get older without a birthday party, but you know what? The baptism is the party, so everybody knows that something has already taken place inside here. You need to be baptized, and I think we're going to have one in a few weeks, so if you'd like to join us to have that baptism, you see me after the service. Some of you need to just stop dating the church and go ahead and join. Join the church. Become an active member of this local body. All of us need to be obedient to apply God's word, and all of us need to be faithful stewards to contribute to the work of God's kingdom. I'm going to pray in just a moment for our offering and for the conclusion of the service. Our ushers will start from the back and work their way forward, and you can place your gift in there. I'm going to have someone up here, two people up here, to my right and to my left to pray for you if you have some concerns, some needs for prayer. Maybe you need to become a believer, or you desire to join the church, or you need to be baptized, or you just have some issue in your life. Maybe even this morning, you're going back to this issues of how you and your spouse are getting along, or maybe there's some issues with your children. Don't keep that hidden. Have someone pray with you about your relationship with your spouse and the children, either in your home or outside your home, that they need prayer, and God will touch that need today. So you can respond that way. After I pray, we're going to receive the offering, but I'm going to point your attention to the screens. I've got about a 60-second video clip I want you to see about something that's coming in the next couple of months, and we're going to talk about that a little more next week. Todd and Vic will share with us more about what this is and what we can do to be a part, but just you can watch that to give a little seed of thought today. Let's bow our heads and join our hearts right now in prayer. Father, thank you for all that you reveal in your word, that you don't leave us ignorant, that you express your will in your word. And you give us your Holy Spirit to illuminate our minds and our hearts that we might understand it and apply it. Father, our minds are messed up without you. Our minds are depraved. And Father, your heart is to renew our minds. When we become a believer, you take over our minds and you reshape it to give us new thoughts that are your thoughts. To give us a new heart that beats for the things that your heart beats for. And I pray, even in a passage like today, may we evaluate our leaders and our future leaders for our church, but Father, also may you help us to look in the mirror of your word and evaluate our own lives. Father, we desire to be people that are Christ-like, internally and externally, that the world may know that you are the only hope that we have. We pray for our offering as we receive it, and I pray that you would use it for the good of your kingdom. that people would be saved, even for the missionaries that are working in Taipei. Use some of this money to impact Taipei, Taiwan, impact Dunwoody, Georgia, and impact our world. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.